If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, we're continuing on through the Gospel of Matthew. We are at chapter 19. I want to consider verses 16 through 30 today as we consider this rich young ruler. Starting in verse 16 of Matthew 19, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you, and then what then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive as many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. When I read this account, I go back in my mind to an account that I had, or an encounter, I should say, with a auto repair man who I had... Our family had hit a deer, had some damage to the car, and went to a man that I knew was a Christian to have my car repaired because I felt I would be taking care of the household of faith and keeping business within the Christian community. And I knew he was aware that I was a Christian, but I wasn't quite prepared for the encounter that I had with him. It was evident that though he may have considered me a Christian, he was certainly hostile to the doctrines of grace that I embraced. And I remember as I went in there, he tried to, you know, impress me that he knew what the acronym TULIP was and tried to stumble his way through that and, you know, convince me that he actually understood the doctrines, but he didn't quite get them right, and so I kind of blew that off. But eventually, he just started peppering me with all of these verses that, in his mind, just completely refuted the whole idea of the doctrines of grace, John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. So I remember him. I just, what do you do? And, well, you know, I have answers for those texts. And I would really love it if we could sit down with a cup of coffee, because I'd like to show you that what you're understanding those texts to say, just do violence to other portions of Scripture. And you're actually reading an absurd reading into these texts. But let's have that conversation. And I just was never able to have that conversation in that context and his demeanor on that occasion. And I remember leaving that conversation very disappointed that this man went away from a conversation that could have gone a radically different way. And I think he would have been blessed if he had just stayed to hear the full response to his legitimate concerns and questions. And it's that sense that I believe is in this text, that this rich young ruler departs from a very meaningful conversation with Christ and doesn't get the truth that he needed to hear on this occasion. And so I want to look at this text and see something of what I believe is here for our understanding and what this rich young ruler missed in too hasty of a retreat, I guess. So let's start with some challenges in the ruler's question. Just textually, the New American Standard translates, "What good thing must I do?" Some of your translations are going to say, "Good master" or "Good teacher, what must I do?" Other translations pick up on the language from Mark and say, "What good teacher, what must I do?" So is it looking for what good work to do, or is he calling him good teacher? I do think that some of the manuscripts that went into the King James Version, the majority of the text have good twice, and it was probably some scribe that eliminated or missed putting it in at some place, and so some manuscripts only have the word good once. But you'll see that in Jesus' reply, in a sense, he answers both of those. You know, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. So he addresses the good being ascribed to the teacher. And then what must I do to inherit eternal life? To obey the commandments. So it could be that he's addressing the good thing to do is to obey the commandments. So I'll leave that for you to wrestle through, but there is that debate. But the other challenge here is that in this question that the young ruler asks, it's apparent that he does not understand salvation. He asks, "What must I do to obtain or inherit eternal life?" This tells us a couple of things about this young man. First of all, he has much wealth. He has great property, we read, and yet he's asking this question about eternal life. And so he is admitting at some level that his wealth is not satisfying his greatest need. The second aspect is he doesn't understand the nature of eternal life, which is why I was trying to impress upon the children what that eternal life actually is. But you see, eternal life for him was something that he was hoping to obtain in his own efforts. But the biblical teaching on eternal life is that eternal life is a free gift. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so his question, "What must I do?" in a sense is the wrong question, because it assumes that by his performance he can obtain that, doing a certain amount of good works that he can obtain this thing that eludes him. And if that were the case, then he would have to have, according to Scripture, the standard that one must meet in that would be a life of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law. One example that James tells us, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all, James 2:10. And so God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't look at individuals, if they're better than Hitler, you're in, and if you're worse than Hitler, you're out. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to every point of the law your whole life is the standard that God requires. 100% perfect obedience, and nothing short of that is what is required to obtain eternal life on your own merits. And so If he thinks he can obtain eternal life by something he does, it's the wrong question. He does not understand salvation. And so now Christ comes and gives him an answer to this question. And there's some challenges in Christ's answer, because if obtaining eternal life through our efforts is impossible, why does Christ answer this man, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments"? Is Christ teaching a works righteousness? Is he telling this young man, "Well, all you got to do is just try a little bit harder and you'll get it. Keep the commandments"? I don't believe that's his purpose. What Jesus is doing is he's starting by addressing the question, by addressing the doing component to the question. What must I do? Well, if you want to do something, if it is your effort, Christ is saying, keep the commandments. And then you notice the reply from the rich young rulers is he asked the question, which ones? Very interesting question. You almost have to laugh at the response here. Well, yeah, I know there's a whole bunch of commandments. Which ones do you think God really wants me to keep? It's a subtle admission that he's not kept all of the commandments. And more likely what is here is, what ones are the ones that God's going to hold me accountable? I hope it's just the biggies. You know, like not murdering anybody, not stealing from anybody. You know, the ones that are sort of safe for him. And Jesus, who knows this man's heart, gives him the reply, "You shall not commit murder." Commandment number 6. Check. "You shall not commit adultery." Commandment number 7. Check. You can just hear him, "Yeah, got it, got it." "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now note very carefully the commandments that Jesus has quoted here. He mentions commandments number 5 through 9, and he gives the summary of that second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What's instructive in this text is not so much the commandments that Christ quotes, because he feels safe. It's what Christ didn't quote that I think is the important text for us to get. He does not quote any of the first table, none of the laws that had to do with our love of God, to love our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the one omission from the second table was, "Thou shalt not covet anything of your neighbor's, his wife, his donkey, and so forth." Do you think that was an oversight by Christ? Or was it a purposeful omission because he knows what is in this man's heart? And this man was harboring a heart of covetousness, of some shady dealing, and had failed to give God his due. Failed to obey the laws that were for God's glory. He is not loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He had not obeyed the Sabbath, that he had spent his time seeking after his idol, which was money. You remember how Christ addressed the difficulty of trying to serve your money and God at the same time when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Matthew 6:24. And so he understands this about this young ruler. And I believe this has to be the issue because you notice what Christ says to the disciples in verse 23, where he tells them, "Truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, notice he's not saying it's impossible. What he's getting at is that typically what happens is when people are wealthy, they find a certain satisfaction in that wealth. And because wealth is usually obtained through diligent hard work, most of one's hours are devoted to the acquiring of wealth and not the acquiring of godliness or the honoring of God. So the spiritual aspect of life becomes neglected. This is what is happening to this young man. And as Christ taught on a previous occasion, Mark 4 and so forth, with reference to the four soils and the four seeds, you remember how three of those seeds germinate, but only one bore fruit. And the one that grew up in the thorny ground that grows up in the briars, you remember Christ tells us what that was a picture of when he said, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so this man has no understanding of what salvation is about, no understanding of the Old Testament teachings, because he's devoted himself to the pursuit of his wealth. And I do think in reading between the lines, he's probably obtained this in shady ways. He's not been loving his neighbor because he's coveting his neighbor's goods and perhaps is engaged in some of the shady tax collecting of the tax collectors that became very, very wealthy by their working for the Roman government and that. So there are some challenges here to Christ's response to the young ruler. He's not teaching if you obey the law, you're going to get eternal life on your merits. What he's challenging him with is a true understanding of what that law was. And so then let's consider some challenges to this ruler's responses. And first of all, he doesn't understand his own depravity. That's a deep challenge. Notice his confidence. "All these things I have kept. I'm a pretty good guy. I've done it all." He's a Pelagian. We just learned about Pelagius this morning. He's got a Pelagian philosophy. If all I do, all I got to do is just try a little bit harder, and I can do what God requires of me on my own efforts. He's bought into the devil's lie, certainly, that man is basically good and has omitted a diligent study of the Old Testament. See, if he had studied the Old Testament, he would have clearly got the theology that Paul unpacks for us in Romans chapter 3, where all he does is give us this litany of Old Testament citations. When he says this, as he's accusing both Jews and Greeks of being under sin, and then in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, "As it is written," and then the citations, "there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." We could go on with texts, but the scriptures of the Old Testament clearly teach that the whole of the human race is tainted by sin. The whole of the human being, mind, will, heart, has been affected by sin. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is why Christ can say with all authority in verse 17, "There is only one who is good, and that is God. It's not man." So if you're under the impression that man is basically good, you have an unbiblical view of human nature. I've shared this quote. It's one of the richest quotes in my estimation, but J.C. Ryle, where he says, "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to the unsound views about the corruption of the human nature. Wrong views of the disease will always bring with it wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure for that corruption. You see, this man departs from this conversation because he thinks he's pretty good at keeping the law. He thinks he's a righteous man. And Christ said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. As the Puritans used to say, we have great news for sinners if we could only find some. Because we're not prone to look at ourselves as sinners. But if you don't diagnose yourself properly, you'll never understand the grand antidote for your sin issues. You think you're okay. You're all right. You're pretty good. You're righteous before God. You'll never see your need for Christ. And this man misses it. Standing before the Savior, he misses what Jesus is about to explain to him. You have a problem with covetousness. And you've failed to honor God as your God. And until you get that right, you will remain in your sin. And so he tells him this hard news. If you want to be complete, go and sell all your possessions. Get rid of your idols. Give to the poor. Demonstrate your love to your neighbor in works of mercy. And you're going to have treasure in heaven. That treasure that moth and rust cannot destroy. And he says, come and follow me. Defect from your master's kingdom and come into the kingdom of light. Declare me to be Lord. And that then brings us to the last and final challenge. That this man did not wait to hear the full explanation. He never got the next layer to Christ's evangelistic method to bring him to his despair. This point, the ruler departs, grieving because he had much property. That at least in the short term, property was more important to him than the kingdom of Christ. And had he listened to Christ, had he allowed him to finish this, he would have heard important teachings about idolatry, his covetousness, and how Christ came into this world to obey that law personally, perfectly, and perpetually on his behalf. There's a description of the saints in heaven in the book of the Revelation. The saints are clothed in the perfect white garments of Jesus Christ. Clothed in his righteousness is the beauty, the message of salvation that he missed on that day. And so the question on one level was a good question. How does one obtain eternal life? It's not what must I do, but what has been done for us. And it's things like this that we read the confession, chapter 1, verse 7. Some things are hard in Scripture. And some things can't just be written on a bumper sticker that are the most important messages. And sometimes a short conversation where you pepper people with little proof texts, thinking you understand them, can't be answered in a 30-second conversation. And so this requires a couple of things. One, that we are people who listen to our opponents because we might learn something from somebody who has a different opinion than ours, but we hear them out. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a faithful brother come to me one time because one of my chief sins is I want to talk, and I'm not a very good listener. And most of you who know me can say, that's true. But I had this dear friend say to me, you know, Dave, God gave us two ears and one mouth. Think there's a reason for that? He didn't have to go beyond that. I get it. I've learned an awful lot when I do listen to people. Because when we're talking, we're not learning. We can only learn if we're listening to other people. And we're to test all things and weigh them out. And if you got a better argument, I want to embrace that. We can only benefit by hearing the opposing view. But if you want the bumper sticker, Paul gives us that bumper sticker in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. How does one obtain eternal life if you're not clear? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works do not get you eternal life. Eternal life gets you good works. It is because we have eternal life that we do good works. It's not our good works that get us the eternal life. And I pray if you do not know Christ today as your Savior, if you're trying to earn your way to God, if you're hoping that on that day when you face your Creator, that you have obeyed enough of the commandments, it's a fool's end. You need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And the only righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one in this room that can come close to the obedience that the Pharisees had. We fall short of even that righteousness. But we need the righteousness of Christ. And that's a free gift to those who believe in him and are willing to repent by selling whatever it is that hinders us, whatever idol it is that keeps us from serving God with faithfulness, to surrender that, to pick up the cross, and to follow Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, I honestly don't know what keeps you out except your own sin and your own pride or your own blindness. But this gospel is the richest, greatest thing that the richest person in the entire world would gladly, if they really understood the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, would surrender everything they had in a heartbeat for the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus Christ and having his righteousness on that final day when you stand before God. And I pray none of us will leave this world without that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us this testimony in Scripture. One of the most amazing questions that's asked, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And yet, Lord, what a sad testimony to see this rich young ruler walking away, not fully understanding what he was giving up, or the deeper things of Scripture that he had not yet given sufficient meditation to. I pray that none of us would be so presumptuous in our knowledge, but that we would, with ready ears, hear those things that are of eternal worth, and that we may treasure them and have those riches in heaven that Jesus Christ spoke of. We ask that you'd glorify your name and make us a people who truly appreciate eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.